we're going to use as our text here this evening for our lesson, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, this passage that teaches us about counting the cost, of our being a disciple of the Lord. Luke 14, 25 to 33. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I think it was not too long ago, Brother Matthew brought a lesson on this, but it was more of the condensed variety on one of our Sunday nights. So maybe we'll just get to expand on that a little bit here this evening because of the allowance of extra time. But certainly in this text here, we can see the issue or the topic concerning the cost of being Christ's disciple being brought up here. And obviously there is a cost. I mean, what would these words mean if there was no cost to being a disciple of the Lord? It's going to cost us something. How much is that cost? And what will being a Christian actually cost us? Of course, he's not talking about in financial terms per se. But we can see that he is telling us and teaching us that we have to pay a price to be his disciple. In fact, if you look carefully at these verses, he lets us know that the cost is everything, as he summed it up in verse 33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So how much do we have to forsake? What's the cost going to be for our being a disciple of the Lord? Well, he has to be our only master. We can see that in verse 26. It cannot be ourselves or any other person in this world that could be our master. It's got to be him and him only. If we're going to have another master, we can't be his disciple. He's to be our only one. We can't serve two masters, as he taught in Luke 16 and verse 13. We have to make a choice. It's one or the other. It's Christ or somebody or something else. We can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve God and material things. Things can't be our master. No other person can be our master. It has to be Christ. And we also see the fact that we have to bear our cross or we can't be his disciple. And bearing the cross means dying. So we have to give up our life for him and forsake everything we have, as we see in verse 33. Three times in this passage, he says, if you don't do these things, you can't be my disciple. And he couldn't be more clear than that, could he? This is absolutely a requirement to be the Lord's. Now, this brings up a question immediately then. Well, what about those who teach that there is no cost to it, that it's all free? And do we ever hear that? Not only do we hear it, and this brings up this morning's lesson also, we see sometimes, unfortunately, not just in what other people say, but sometimes we even have situations within the readings of our own translations of the Bible that may cause a bit of a problem. King James Version is, I've used this, in fact, this very one right here I've had for a long, long time, So maybe I'm so strict. It's not just the version. It's got to be the exact. This very Bible for me is my favorite. But I'm not obviously going to tell you. You have to keep the same one you've had since you were 9 years old, like mine. But at any rate, and you can start doing some math maybe and figure out how long I've had it. But the King James Version is a very accurate version. I think this personal Bible of mine has been rebound twice as a very accurate version of the Scriptures. We know that because this particular version is an attempt to be an accurate word-by-word translation from the text, the original text, that are God's Word. And so we have a very accurate and reliable text here that the King James Bible would give to us. Yet even in this one, Sometimes we find areas that we have to be aware of where the translation is not up to par. And along these lines, we have one of those in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Here is a case where we have a word that's supplied into the text, that's added in there, that's actually not even in the original word. Romans 5, 14 and 15. Or 15 and 16 rather. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many, of one, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Now, first in verse 15, right there early in the verse, about the first line or so, we see that term free gift, which is repeated at the end of verse 16. Now, if you go and search, and I welcome you to do it, but you can go search it out yourself. Look at the word that's used there. The word gift, you'll find, if you look at a concordance, where it's tied to a dictionary like the Strong's Dictionary, there'll be a number that will go with that word gift. But if you look for a number to go with the word free that's here in the text, you won't find one. And why is that? Well, they might say, well, it's free gift, I mean, that's what the word means. Well, no, that same word is used in many other places in the New Testament, very often in terms of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can give you a slew of references. I'll just mention some. We're not going to go and read all these. Romans 1:11, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, 9, 28, 30, and 31, 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. If you didn't catch all of that, eventually it's going to be on the website and you can listen to it again, or you can ask me later and if you want all those references. But that's just a few of the references. You can see there's several that where this same word is used for the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were present in the church in the first century. Do any of those verses use the phrase free gift? No, it's translated gift or gifts in all those other cases. They don't put the word free in there. Why is the word free added in here? And it is an addition in that case. But what's the point? Well, what do a lot of people believe? In fact, even in the time when this King James Version was translated, this was when the Protestant Reformation was very, very much developing and spreading. And John Calvin was one who was very instrumental in spreading some, his doctrines during that time. And one of the tenets of Calvinism is that of unconditional election. And that's one of his five major points. Usually the way it's lined up to form the mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, for the five main tenets of Calvinism, that U is for unconditional election. What does that say? It's a free gift. It's without conditions. Isn't that what free means? If something is absolutely free, there are no conditions you have to meet. There is no cost. Now, question, from what where we started in Luke 14, does that sound like what Jesus was teaching in his sermon there in that part, in that portion of the book of Luke? That's not what he was saying. He says, you've got to forsake everything. You've got to give up your life. You can't have any other master. It has to be me only. Does that sound unconditional? That's not what Jesus was teaching there. But a lot of people believe that. So then it's very easy then when it's talking about the gift of eternal life to add that word free in. But think about what that would imply. If eternal life is free, then do we really have to do anything to have that gift? I mean, it is a gift of God, but do gifts sometimes, we'll say strings are attached. But that's another way of saying there are conditions to a gift. Now, is there such thing as a gift that has conditions? Certainly. And no doubt we've given those kinds of gifts ourselves, and we've received those kinds of gifts. If you meet the conditions, you receive that gift or that particular blessing, whatever that is. Does God work that way? Certainly He does, and that's the case with eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, in fact, this verse uses the same word that was in Romans 5, 15 and 16. This time, for some reason, they don't put the word free in there in the translation. But it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, why didn't he say the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Same exact Greek word. Well, we can see there's a condition here in verse 23. You just can't get around it. You really can't get around the fact that there are conditions in Romans 5 either. But he says the gift of God is eternal life. What's that last part? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that sound like there's going to be a condition? Do we have to believe in Christ? Do we have to follow Christ? Do we have to obey him in order to receive eternal life? Well, we know the scriptures teach indeed that we must. In fact, back in Romans 5, if we can go back there just a little bit, to see that even in that text, he was teaching that same point as we're seeing in chapter 6. Why would chapter 5 contradict chapter 6 in the same book of Romans? It doesn't. But would that make any sense? I mean, God doesn't contradict himself anyway. But within the space of a few verses, is he going to say one thing and then contradict himself and teach something exactly the opposite a few verses later? That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't do that. It says the confusion is with men, not with God. But in Romans 5, verses 17 and 9, through 19, we read through 16. But let's notice the point in the very context in which that teaching is given. He says, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Now, who is that talking about? Who is the one man who committed an offense that brought death in as the wages of sin? Look at verse 12, if you want to understand who he's talking about. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He names him in verse 14, if that's not clear enough. It's Adam. But he's continuing to talk about there in verse 17, by one man's offense, one man, Adam's sin, death reigned by one. Well, he brought in death. Now, do we suffer spiritual death and separation from God as the wages of Adam's sin, and then we partake of those wages when he committed the sin? Well, verse 12 says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, Adam was the first to do it, but when we follow Adam and do what he did, we receive the same wages that he received because he did the same thing. He was just first. And that's the point there in verse 17. But he says, then much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So he's showing the two roads we can travel, one exemplified by Adam, the other by Christ. We can follow disobedience and sin and partake of death, or we can follow the example of Christ and of obedience and then receive the gift of eternal life. But does he say it's free and without any cost or conditions? No, he doesn't. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. They did put it in italics in verse 19, or verse 18 rather. You can see it says even the free gift. That's not even, none of those words are in the original text. That's supply. That's what the italics means. They should have put a word free in italics in verses 15 and 16, but they didn't. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now notice over and over again in those three verses, 17 through 19, he says, as it is with Adam, so it is with Christ in the opposite sense. Disobedience on the one hand and following Adam by committing sin, then we partake of the wages of sin. But the opposite is if we obey the Lord, then we're going to receive God's gift and we will be made righteous and partake of eternal life. Now, it's not different, and well, we had to commit sin to partake of the wages of sin, but then we don't have to do what's right to be righteous. Now, a lot of people take that or look at it in that way, which is an erroneous way to see it. Now, there's some, I guess, that are consistent to say, well, we receive Adam's sin when we didn't commit sin, and then we receive Jesus' righteousness when we didn't do anything righteous. Well, that's being consistently wrong. To be consistently right, we can see from the text, we've got to obey the Lord to receive the gift of God, eternal life, and to be righteous. We have to do what is right, as he says in 1 John 3:7. But we can see even in this context and everywhere else, the Lord is teaching us that salvation does have a cost. It has conditions to it. Now, it's offered to all, Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's inviting everybody. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him." That invitation is to all. Revelation 22, 17, "Whosoever will." So we see that over and over again in Scripture. The offer of the gift of eternal life is given to all. But do all, or will all, receive it? Now, if it's an unconditional election, really, if it's a free gift and it is offered to all, if there are no conditions, if there is no cost, then who's going to be saved? I mean, how can you avoid taking the position of universal salvation if that's really what you're going to believe? If it's all free and there's no cost, then everybody will be saved, wouldn't it? How can we be consistent there and say that it's a free gift, but then say, well, but not everybody's going to attain it? Well, the only way you're going to come up with that is to come up with Calvin's predestination. But that's contradicted by many scriptures, as we know. Well, one of the costs is faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he's a reward of them that diligently seek him. We have to believe in God in order to come to him, in order to please him. How are we going to receive his gift without meeting the condition of faith? And we have to believe in his Son. Well, we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says. Even that very verse, John 3, 16, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to have our faith in Christ in order to receive that gift of God. That's one of the conditions. And then when we understand the kind of faith he's talking about, a living faith, one that has works of obedience, as he teaches, for one example, in James 2, 14 to 26, then we can understand why complete obedience to all the commandments of God is a condition for receiving eternal life. Jesus asked in Luke 6, 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I mean, we're calling him Lord, which says he has dominion over us. Well, how can you say someone has dominion over you if you're not doing what they tell you to do? It makes no sense to call him our Lord if we're not obeying him. So that's why he asked that question. Then he says in Matthew 7 and verse 21 in a similar fashion, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So we have to do the will of God. Doing it, obeying God, obeying the Father through Christ, is a condition for us to be able to receive eternal life. We can't just say the words. We have to do it. We have to obey him. Matthew chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then chapter 15 and verse 14 says, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And we could look at many other similar statements in Scripture that obedience is a condition for our being able to be his disciple. That's how he defines our having love for him. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. If we want to know how much obedience he's talking about, this is part of what is known as the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," literally to make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." How many of his commandments does he expect us to obey? He says that that's part of our job, to teach it, to obey all things that he has commanded, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, if he commands that to be taught as part of the Great Commission to fulfill it, does he expect it to be followed? We're not just to teach the commandments, we're to obey them. We have to learn the commandments so we can keep them. But keeping his commandments is a requirement for us to obtain eternal life. Hebrews 5, 9 says, "He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Obedience is a condition. Does that sound like a cost? I mean, if it's free, do you have to obey? That's a condition. And clearly that is a condition. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is a text that really sums all of that up in showing the fact that salvation is a gift of God that's offered to everyone, but it has that condition of our believing in Christ and obeying Him. Titus 2:11 to 14, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, if it's appeared to everybody, if there are no conditions, if it's all free, everybody would receive it, wouldn't they? But then he says, verse 12, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. Now, this is the same grace of God that we're reading in certain, even in our translation here in this book in Romans 5, where he says it's free, that there are no conditions, it's implied. Then in verse 12, he says that grace of God, and here's the true grace of God, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, light, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Does that sound like an obedient people, those who come out from the world to keep the commandments of the Lord and to follow him? Well, I appreciate Brother Peter and some of the song selection here tonight. That was the second one. Where he leads, I'll follow. I mean, that's what we were just singing to each other a while ago. Well, we do need to follow him all the way, as we were singing. We need to follow him all the way, keeping all of his commandments. That is a condition for us to receive the gift of God, eternal life. Well, let's look at the example of Jesus and where he leads so that we can follow him. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, we can see the way Jesus himself lived. Did he live as if he was going to be rewarded with a throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven by doing absolutely nothing of his Father's will? That it was going to be a free gift, that he was going to be given that throne with no cost whatsoever? That's not what he believed, and that's not the way he lived. Look at what he said in John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat," that's my food, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was what Jesus' food was. That's what he was concerned about. And here he was using that in contrast to the physical food there. Was Jesus concerned about those physical things? Is that where his attention was? I mean, he was made in all ways like we were when he was on this earth, being of the flesh. He had to eat. But is that what he was living for? Is that what he was seeking and serving, those physical things? He was concentrating on that which was spiritual. And his food was to do the will of his Father in heaven, not his own will. John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, how far did he carry that? Chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." How much did Jesus do of himself? How much did Jesus give up to serve his Father? What price did he pay in his life? How much did he live for his Father? He said he did whatever he saw his Father do. What he was given commandment to do, that's what he did. Anything else? He did nothing of himself. In verse 30 of the same chapter, he repeats this and says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." We see the same thing in chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. "Then Jesus saith unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Down to the very words that he spoke, everything that he did in his life, it was all to please the Father, nothing of himself at any time. That's the life that he led. Now, when we sing, "Where he leads, I'll follow," that's what we're saying, that we're willing to follow him there, that we will have that same mind, that we are going to live our lives fully to do the Father's will, to follow Christ and his commandments, that we're not going to live for ourselves. Well, do we mean that? Well, we need to mean that, because that is his condition for being his disciple, as we saw there in Luke chapter 14. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Does he want us to follow Christ in this? Well, yes, he does, all the way. He says in verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How obedient was Christ? How far did he humble himself? Well, he had the form of God and all that glory in heaven before he came to this earth, left that off, came here, made in the likeness of men, subject to all the temptations of the flesh, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was made like us in all things. He did that and then became the servant of all, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, if he was willing to go that far, and that's why he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. If he wouldn't do it at that point, when would he? He carried his obedience to the Father and doing only his Father's will and always what pleased him to the ultimate extent, even when it cost him his life on the cross. And we want to look some more at that, what he went through there in just a few moments here, Lord willing. Well, as he was doing that, was Jesus ever hungry because of his service to God? In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we read about that when he was in his ministry, and the crowds that were following him were to the point, it says, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And you can look at the very next verse. His friend said, he's beside himself. They were saying, this guy's nuts to be going around like this and not even to take time out to eat, to have these crowds following like this. And they were saying he was crazy. They were trying to forcibly take control of him. That's how they were viewing him and his situation there. Was he willing to miss a meal or two if that's what it required for him to do his Father's service? You can see what Jesus was willing to forsake in order to please his Father. Let's look at his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 26, considering what Jesus went through there. And this he did to obey his Father, as we saw in Philippians 2. It was also a manifestation of his love for us, as he's going to describe it in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where we're going to go, Lord willing, in a minute. But this was out of his love for us and out of his love for his Father to obey his Father. But here are the things that Jesus was willing to suffer to obey his Father and to love us, to save us. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 says, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now the rest of this chapter, down through verse 75, then records Peter's denial of Christ. When we're trying to think about how long this took this night, well, they were in the garden together, the mob came, they took him to Caiaphas' house, the high priest's palace. This lasted all night. This parade of false witnesses, this mockery, the abuse, the spitting, the hitting, all of these things. This took all night because what do we know happened at Peter's third denial? The cock crew. Now, so it was early enough now that the rooster crowed. And in Luke 22, 60 and 61, Jesus wasn't given time out to go and get some rest during this. They didn't say, okay, this trial's lasted long enough tonight. Go rest up and then we'll resume the proceedings later on in the morning when you feel more rested. No, it says that Jesus looked upon Peter at that moment. He was still right there going through all of that at that point. It continued right on until the very early morning. Matthew 27, 1 and 2 says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." He was up all night. He had no sleep that night. And he's in few. I mean, I know I was working last night, but there's no comparison. I mean, nobody was beating me up and spitting on me and falsely accusing me all night long and putting me on trial and doing things like that. I think probably all of us at one time or another had to stay up most of the night or all night before. We know what it means to be tired. We have felt that. We've experienced that. But here's what Jesus did in order to obey his Father. The cost for him that night was no sleep to go through all that he went through. And then after that, here comes the rest of it. The next morning, after being up all night and going through all of that, the next thing that happens, of course, is he is brought before Pilate. And in Luke chapter 23, 1 through 11, we find the recording of what was going on from the morning now with the break of day for the rest of the morning here until his crucifixion. Luke 23, 1 to 11. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate." So another trial with more mockery, and then he's sent back to Pilate again. Now Luke is the only one that records that separate trial where he was sent to Herod there. But you can see this is just going on and on all night now and through the morning here. And then in John chapter 18, we'll start reading in verse 33. "Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.' Pilate therefore said unto him, 'Art thou a king then?' Jesus answered, 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.' Pilate saith unto him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, 'I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?' Then cried they all again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now at this point, what's Pilate's motive here? Does he consider Jesus guilty and one worthy of death? He's trying to get him released without being put to death. He's found no fault in him. He's trying to persuade the people. So now here's another measure that he's going to take to spare him his life, to assuage their bloodthirst for his life. And he has him scourged. Now, a Roman scourging was a brutal thing for anyone. Their particular whips, I mean, they used rods and whips, but they also employed these whips that had separate cords on the end, which they would put hooks, pieces of metal, glass, those things intertwined in the cords. It was designed to just rip the flesh off the ones that were whipped with those things. I'm not saying these things to try to for shock value, but this is what he went through. You remember in Isaiah 52 verses 14 and 15, when it was prophesied of these things concerning Christ. And we need to keep this in mind, because when we are considering what happened, even though it's summarized in those words, he scourged him, that is summarizing all of these things that he went through at that time, at that brutal scourging that was designed to try to cause the people, those Jews, to say, okay, that's enough. But in Isaiah 52, 14 and 15, it says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." But it speaks about his form of what happened to his body and how it was marred more than any other. I mean, he was torn up by that scourging. It was designed to do that. And then after he scourged, and sometimes people didn't, sometimes they would just scourge him to death. That would be the end of it for them. But he was brought to a point, not, of course, to his death, but he was brutally and savagely whipped in that scourging. And the soldiers then plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, back in John 19, verse 2, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." See, he's still testifying to his innocence, and he's trying to have him released. It says, verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Look at it. And what was he hoping for here? They would say, okay, we're satisfied now. So he had him brutally beaten in order to try to spare him. Of course, this was all God's plan as part of what he had to go through there. And in verse 6, it says, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him." Was there any softness in their heart anywhere? Of course, not at all. They wanted him to be nailed to that cross, which is what he was going to have to go through. And then Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou? Where did you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Well, there it goes. And then he's crucified and hangs on the cross. From the record there, we know it was for 6 hours. Mark 15, verse 25 says he was crucified at the third hour, which by Roman time, that would, or by the way we would reckon our time, that was 9 o'clock in the morning. And then His death occurred at the ninth hour, recorded in Luke 23, 44 through 46. So he hung there for 6 hours. He was dead before the others. Again, this was part of prophecy, that not a bone would be broken. John 19, 31 through 37 records how at that point where now the sun was about to set, it was the preparation day, the Jews wanted the bodies taken off the cross so that they wouldn't violate their Sabbath customs. And so when they came to Jesus, he was already dead at that point. Why did he die before the others? They had to break the legs of the thieves on either side, but not a bone of Christ was going to be broken. But his flesh sure was. But why did he die before the others? I mean, he was a 33-year-old man. Physically, was he healthy? Was he strong going into that? He was. But how much blood did he lose? What happened to him through that whole scourging and everything that they did to him, even before he was nailed to the cross? And so 6 hours later, he was dead. But he went through a savage death. Well, that's the way that's what Jesus was willing to do in order to obey his Father. He was obedient to that point. Now, when we partake of the bread every first day of the week and we think about his broken body, I mean, these are things we need to think about. This is how far he was willing to go. Now, what's the cost of our being his disciple? Well, we need to think about that. And that's part of what we're supposed to consider as by commandment every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But this is something we need to be thinking about every day. Am I living for Him? Am I willing to follow my Lord all the way, whatever the cost is? Now, there are lots of things that we're going to have to give up. We may have to give up a night's sleep here and there. We may have to miss a meal. It may cost us our job at some point along the way, following Christ, our being willing to obey the Lord and be His servant. It may cost us a job. It may affect where we live. It can involve lots of things, relationships, as Jesus said concerning His coming to bring a sword, not to bring peace, and divide families, as He put it in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 39. We're going to be divided from people in our families or other who would be our friends because of our willingness for Him to be our only master. We're going to have to give up many things. Paul the Apostle, who followed Christ, did that also. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 lets us know what we do owe to Him for what He did for us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. We read through many of the scriptures of what Jesus went through in His death for us and to obey His Father. He gave His life for us. What do we owe Him? Is it free? Is there no cost? Or does He say, we owe Him our lives? He gave His life for us. We owe Him our life. Not to live unto ourselves anymore, but to live for Him, the one who died and rose again. Well, Paul the Apostle spoke about the things in the next chapter, many of the things that were a cost to him in order to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we'll just look at a portion of this. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings. That word watching, that's being without sleep. And in fastings, that's without food. So to be put in prison, to not be able to eat or not be able to sleep, to have these other sufferings for righteousness' sake that he's describing there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Paul wasn't the only one to go through these things. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 36, he says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Then the next two verses show us how we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, there he gives an example as part of that great cloud of witnesses, these ones who suffered these things for following Christ. Does any of this teach us or suggest to us that our life as a Christian is going to be easy? That it's going to be without cost, that we're not going to have to give anything up to follow our Lord? No, we're going to have to forsake everything to follow Him, and many things we're going to be called upon to suffer for His sake. Well, are we going to say that's not worth it? Well, we would hope we wouldn't say that. And when he gives that description of the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, he talks about those whom he's going to reward in the end with eternal life. Verse 31 says that when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, not only is he talking about our responsibility to be there to serve and to help those of our brethren, those who belong to Christ, who are suffering these things, but when we're helping somebody who is suffering these things, he's also talking about the fact that his disciples will suffer these things. There will be imprisonments. There will be times of lacking in food and clothes and these things. Not to the point we're going to die. He's not going to let us forsake us where we're going to not be provided those things that we need, as he promised us in Matthew 6:33. If we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. But are we going to have times where we're going to be without for a time? We certainly will. Are we going to be willing to forsake whatever it is that's required in order for us to obey a particular commandment of the Lord at any given time? If the only way that we can obey God is by going through those things, what should we do? We have to endure those sufferings for righteousness' sake, as Jesus left an example to follow his steps in those things, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We have to count the cost of being his disciple. We have to be willing to forsake everything in order to follow him. Now, how healthy do we have to be to show up here, to be in attendance? I mean, we can start looking at some particular things. And of course, we have to answer these questions for ourselves. And we're going to be judged by the Lord as individuals on these particular matters. But we have to consider those things. I mean, there are times when we don't feel our best. And the devil would like for us to say, well, I'm just not going to go tonight or today or whatever it is because I didn't get enough sleep or I just don't quite feel well enough. Sometimes it's going to be at a point where physically we just cannot. But are there times when maybe we could, but the devil convinces us we're just not going to? Now, remember, he said, when we're doing these things, going through these things, willing to endure these things, we're doing it for him when we're following Jesus. Well, what did he go through for us? I mean, he was willing to stay up all night, go through all those things that we read about in his trials, then to be scourged like he was, then to be crucified like he was. Is it so bad if we're going to have to miss a few hours of sleep and then to be called upon to be here with the Lord's people and obey the commands of God for a couple of hours when we're maybe not quite up to our full amount of rest or maybe more tired than we would like to be or maybe a little hungry or whatever it is? Is that too much? Is that too great a price for us to pay for our Lord who did all that he did for us? I mean, we can ask these questions to ourselves, and there's going to be lots of times in our lives, day by day, when we're going to be called upon to be giving up things, denying ourselves in order to serve Christ by serving his children. And so we need to be ready to do that and willing to do that, paying the cost or paying the price, counting that cost of being his disciple. I know we've gone over a bit tonight, but these are important things for us to keep in mind because this is a condition of being his disciple and of being able to obtain eternal life in the end. It's not free and it's not easy. There is a cost, but the price is worth it. Our last verse we're going to read here is Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's going to be a reward for all of this that's far going to outweigh what we go through in this life as far as that cost and what we're giving up for him. So we should be ready and willing to do whatever it is the Lord calls upon us to do as we are living for the one who died for us and rose again.